Romans. We're going to continue our study in Romans. I think I finally got caught up with what we did last week. Romans chapter. We're going to continue into Romans chapter 15 here today. Romans chapter 15. It's good to see everybody again. We're glad you're here. We trust you had a good week. And if you belong to the Lord, no matter how bad the week is, it actually is always good, right? Because glory lies ahead for you. So we're going to pick up here in Romans chapter 15. We actually started Romans chapter 15 2 weeks ago, and then I had to backtrack to chapter 14 and cover that material. But I want to go down to verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful to you that absolutely we have been received to your glory, and we as Gentiles have been received. That's an amazing thing to think about. And it took your wisdom, your planning, your purposing, and giving of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be able to receive the Gentiles. We're grateful that you have done that. And we pray that the things that we studied this morning would be encouraging to our hearts, would build us up in the faith, so that as we patiently wait for Christ, that we might indeed have our hearts directed into your love. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. What we're going to do this morning, I'm actually going to spend the time in verse 4. We're going to be maybe a little bit, a little bit of a detour. It actually won't be, but it might seem like, just because we're going to spend most of the time looking at verse 4 and the details about verse 4. But when he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope," you do want to remember that there's a context around this verse. The context has to do with the desire to facilitate and assist in one another's edification. When the Apostle Paul, in the previous verse, at verse 3, he says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me." And he obviously refers to the Old Testament, refers to Psalm 69 and some other passages. And so what I want to do is, I'm not trying to divorce this from the context. I don't want to take it away from the context, and I don't want to ignore the context. It's just that I want to really spend some time this morning thinking about verse 4 and the significance of what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul's pen is saying in verse 4. So we will deal with the rest of this, you know, next week and then the weeks to follow, so that we do make sure that we leave it and study in its context. But do think about what he says there at verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And can I suggest that if you haven't decided on a verse to memorize lately, I'm going to put that one right at the top for you there, okay? If you need a passage of Scripture, you're thinking about, hey, what's a great passage of Scripture that I can memorize? That's a great one right there. Just so that we do make the connection in the context, did you notice how at verse 4 Paul talks about patience and comfort? Did you see that in verse 4? What is patience, by the way? What's that? Yeah, okay. Patience, it is the ability to remain calm in the midst of affliction. Sometimes it's said as peace under pressure. That's a real simple way to say it. The ability to allow the Word of God to work in the inner man so that you display patience no matter the outer man experiences. Can any of us use this, do you think? Yeah, one or two of us, right? What about the rest of y'all? Y'all must be way spiritually higher than the rest of us, okay? So, at any rate, what is comfort? See how it says patience and comfort. What's comfort? If you look up Webster's definition of the word comfort, it's interesting that the primary idea with the word comfort is the idea of strengthening. Strengthening. But it's strengthening in the inner man, Notice how, obviously, the patience and comfort, they're occurring in the inner man. All right? And then it says, through patience and comfort, the Scripture might have what? What did we say? We talked about it again this morning at Sunday School Hour. What's hope in the Bible? What is it? It's confident expectation that what God promised, He will bring it to pass. Not simply that He's able to bring it to pass, but that He will bring it to pass. What is hope? Hope is confident expectation that what God promised, He will bring it to pass. See that? So, interesting that you brought up time. I'm going to bring that up in just a second when I ask a couple of questions. So just if I forget, please remind me. But think about that. That means, based upon that verse there, that the Scripture has within it the power, the capacity, the ability to not only produce patience, but in producing that peace under pressure, therefore comfort, i.e. strengthening, where? In the inner man, and in producing that, it gives us what? Hope. It gives us the reassurance, the confidence that what God promised, He's going to bring it to pass. See that? When life happens, now the world says it a little bit differently. They start with a different word, okay? But when life happens, what is life? Well, the adversary. What's the adversary designed to do? He's designed to shake us up, right? How's he doing, by the way? Yeah. Okay. Just think on the week, this past week, and find out how successful the adversary was at shaking you up and that kind of thing, you know? But when life happens, God's Word is available. It's available all the time, but it's there. What is it? What is one of the things it's designed to do? That's right. It's designed to work in us and then to produce that patience, that peace under pressure. Involved in patience is the idea of time. I'll come back to that just momentarily, okay? That peace under pressure. And then that comfort, the strengthening. It's an inner man strengthening. And then that reassures us about what? Future glory.
We know it's going to happen.
That's right. That's a very good way to put it. We know it's going to happen. Not if, but it's going to happen. Okay? Now, in our context here, why does Paul... It's interesting the various times when the Apostle Paul goes and quotes or refers to the Old Testament, he doesn't do it constantly all the time. He does it a number of times, like especially in the book of Romans and especially in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. All right? But it's interesting to ask the question that why, when he does do it, why does he do it here? All right? When Paul... In other words, how come he refers to that Psalm 69 here instead of, say, in chapter 3 of Romans or chapter 16 of Romans? Like, what was the purpose of God, the Holy Spirit, quoting it here? You notice at verse 4, you see the word patience and comfort. Now watch verse 5. Now the God of what? And what? Now notice, obviously, there's a connection with the two verses. You've got patience and comfort in verse 4, and you've got patience and consolation in verse 5. See that? There's obviously a connection. See that? Well, you know what patience is. What is consolation? Console. What's that mean? What's the difference between comfort and console? Yes, interesting, isn't it? Like counseling, and therefore... Yes, and therefore... Yes, a person coming to another person. See that? You're not alone, in other words. Who is it? It's God the Holy Spirit using His Word when He says at verse 5, now the God of patience, the God who was able to produce that patience in us, because that's what it takes. The God who was able to come along and console you and hence strengthen you. Remember when Jonathan was having to flee from David, from Saul, and he goes to David, and David needed some comfort, and it says that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. He was like that comforter coming along his side here. See that? Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. In the context of like-minded is the edification, the desire for the mutual being built up in the faith of the believers. Now, Go back to verse 4 again. Again, as I mentioned, I'm going to spend some time just thinking about the big picture of verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime." Okay, so what would he be thinking of right there? The things written aforetime. Which books, for example? Old Testament, all the way through at least what? Yeah, at least through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. See that? Anything written before. So he says, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our obedience." Now that's an important distinction to make. It doesn't say for our obedience, but for our what? Our learning. What's the difference? You've heard us say before, not that it's original with me. It's not original with me at all. I don't think these original thoughts is good thoughts, okay? Unless I'm thinking about the Scripture, right? But all the Word of God is what? It's all for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. But does that therefore mean that there is no benefit of reading through or studying the Old Testament or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, right there very clearly says. He says that the things which are written aforetime are written for our learning. So why do we have that? It's interesting how, not oftentimes, but a few times each year, I'll actually get an email about that. That, hey, if only the Apostle Paul's epistles are specifically to us and about us, why do we have the rest of the Bible? Well, why does God, the Holy Spirit, think we have the rest of the Bible? For our learning. 2 Timothy 3, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, right? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you need all the Bible. But when we're reading back here in the Old Testament, what are we learning? I just gave the answer. We're learning, okay? but what are we learning? Are we reading back here in the sense of to obey the animal sacrifices? Are we reading back here to obey the military conquest in the land? Dan had up on the board here. You're supposed to be reading, but you're going to start reading the book of Joshua this month and so forth. The book of Joshua, after Deuteronomy and after Numbers, in the book of Numbers, they're being organized for the military conquest of the land. Is that you? No. You read the book of Joshua, and they do. They go in and they conquest the land for the most part. All right. So you read that, you can learn from it, but don't go do that. All right. Don't go take your guns and knives over to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, God told me to take this territory here." You'll be out of the will of God, and you'll also get beat. All right. But think about that verse when he says there at chapter 5, he says, "Now the things which were written aforetime were written for our what?" And then it's after he says, "For our learning, that we through what and what might have what?" Therefore, when we are reading the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John included, because you're still on Old Testament ground in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? What are at least three fundamental issues that we can expect to learn about? We can learn what? Patience and comfort and hope. Now, there's a whole lot more things that we can learn by reading what was written before. But we can absolutely expect that when we're going back and reading that Old Testament, we can expect to find the capacity of the Word of God to produce patience and comfort in someone, and hence hope. Well, if you're not back there in the Old Testament, and by the way, are you?
No.
Who's back there? Okay. So, therefore, if we're going to go back and read it, who is it that we can expect to read about back there that's going to need to find that patience and comfort and that hope? That's right, Israel. And who in particular? Out of Israel, the little flock. What I want to do this morning is we just want to ask some questions. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. You can virtually go anywhere. Isn't that true? You can. If I was to ask each of you, say, okay, right now, quickly, give me a verse in the Old Testament that you can see in the passage the capacity of the Word of God to produce patience and comfort and hope, you'd have a verse for me, no doubt, every single one of us here, right? So we can either stay here all day long and you can all give me your verses and we'll just enjoy the Word of God together, have a great afternoon and have potluck or whatever. Or we can just, I just picked out a few verses that we're going to look at. And what we want to see is Does the Word of God really have that capacity to produce patience and comfort in someone, and then therefore to give them that assurance of hope, that confidence in God's ability to bring to pass His Word? Let me start by asking this question. Since that verse says the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, what are some things? I'm talking big picture things that we can learn from reading the things that are written aforetime. So big picture things about... Okay, what'd you say? Okay, one at a time. Tell you what, let's do it this way. One person from each table will give an answer. Okay? Okay, quickly. One. The flood. Next table. Next table. Okay, interesting. Predictions about the coming Messiah and His death. Next table. Anybody have an idea? Genesis 2. Good. Next table. What's that? God's justice. So we learn some things about God. This table here. God's love. Do you find the love of God in the Old Testament? You sure with all that law stuff? Okay, next table. The Exodus. God doing what? Redeeming His people. Okay, next table. God's attributes. Excellent. Good. What else? Next table. Anybody down there? God's faithfulness. Big one. Last table. We'll say something else then. Come on. What? God's love. Somebody said that, so pick something else. Come on, there's got to be more than 10 things that we can learn in the Old Testament, right? Wait a minute. Last table. You had your chance here. God's grace. It's interesting. It does say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's interesting. Grace was something you find back then. Well, you know, we could go on and on and on, and you could pick out different passages of Scripture and say, wow, look at what we can learn here. And there are indeed many, many things that we can learn that produce patience and comfort and love. Is there someone in particular that we learn about in the things written before? And, of course, in Paul's epistles, is there someone? Who? Okay, David and Goliath. That's not who I was thinking of, but anyway. That's good. That's right. Okay. Yeah. That's right. It's fascinating. The Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Lord Jesus Christ saying about Himself, He says, in the volume of the book it is written of Me. The book is written about Christ. Christ Himself said that search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me, He said. He was talking about Him. At the day of His resurrection, He takes those. He's walking on that road with those two disciples, and they're taking the walk to the city of Emmaus, and he takes the Scripture and He expounds. He begins at Moses and all the prophets. He expounds it to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning who? Himself. You see, the central person that the Bible teaches us about, and that the Bible is about, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, why do we need to know that? Why is that important in relationship to the capacity and ability of the Word of God to produce patience and comfort and then hope? Why? What's that? The cross supplied all. What did Jesus Christ have to do when He went to the cross? Yes? 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 Say it loud, please. Listen, Jesus Christ had never experienced separation from God before. Jesus Christ had never tasted death before. It was to Adam that God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It was Adam who made that willful choice to rebel. Jesus Christ was going to enter into death. And not by willful choice of rebellion, but by willful choice of faith. He chose to take that upon Himself. He had never experienced separation from the Father before. He read it in the Word of God. He read in the Word of God, Psalms 22, where He Himself was going to have to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He read in the Scripture where He describes that death as the water. Save me, O Lord, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. He read that in the Scripture that was talking about Himself. He had not experienced that yet. And he read that in the scripture, and when he's in the garden there, and he talks about that, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful. This is actually before the night of the garden. Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? As he thought about the extent of the just wrath of God that he was going to experience on the cross, should he say, Father, I've had enough with these people. They're not going to believe me anyway. I'm not going to go through with this. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? And he says, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. He says, Father, let's keep on with the program here. He read those passages in the scripture that were speaking about himself. He himself as the Son of Man, not as God, he was God, but as man, he was perfect man, as a Son of Man. He had to trust the written Word of God. He had to trust the capacity of the Word of God to sustain him as he goes through, to and through the cross, as he experiences the wrath of God. And he had to trust the verses in the Old Testament that declared that God would be satisfied with his soul being made an offering for sin. Go with me to Isaiah 53 real quick here. Look over to Isaiah chapter 53. Look over to Isaiah chapter 53. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. This is a passage I know, no doubt you've read many times. Verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord right there is a reference to the Messiah that would come. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. As Jesus Christ is reading these verses, he knew it was talking about him. Though he was going to be despised and rejected of men, he would be received by the Father, but only after he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew I was talking about him. Jump down for time's sake to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That bruise him, that should bring up Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the serpent. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Here the Father was going to put the Son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Jesus Christ would read that verse and he knew it was talking about him. In order for his soul to be made an offering for sin, what was going to happen to his soul? He was going to have to taste and experience the reality of death. He was going to have to experience the justice of God on his soul. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's a believing remnant. He shall prolong his days. Well, wait a minute now. How do you prolong someone's days if their soul has been made an offering for sin? That's exactly right. See the prediction here? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's that? There's the kingdom. He, the Father, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. Listen, as Jesus Christ is reading these verses here, and the closer to, as he would say, mine hour, he would say things like, mine hour is not yet come. And then as he got closer to that, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He himself gave himself completely over to the power of darkness. Not in the sense of joining them, but in the sense of becoming their prey. And as he thinks about he's going to go to the cross, he'd never taste death before. What is he going to have to trust about God? Be just and therefore... Yes, but before that, what else? Faithful to do what? What's that? Yes, yes. In order for God to raise him from the dead, and he would trust that that was true, there's something else he had to trust was true about God that he could claim from the Old Testament scriptures. He had to trust that God was just. Not just in raising from the dead, but in being just, that his integrity, that his justice would actually be satisfied with his soul being made offering for sin. See that there? He had to trust that God was going to be true to his word in every aspect, even though it meant the death of his soul and the separation from the Father. He had to trust that about God. He'd never experienced that before. When he goes to that cross there, he's trusting that, God, you are true to your word. You are faithful. You cannot lie. So I trust that you're going to raise me from the dead, because your justice is going to be satisfied by my blood. His perfect soul, his perfect blood being made an offering for sin, the justice of God would look upon that and be satisfied. And he would trust that God would raise him from the dead. Well, what happened? That is what happened! But lo and behold, the word of God came to pass, just like God said. He actually was satisfied with the blood of Christ, and he raised Christ from the dead. What's that? That's exactly right. See that? Jesus Christ, in looking at the Word of God, he allowed the Word of God to produce the patience and the comfort, strengthening, in his inner man, that he would have hope, confident expectation that what God promised, he would bring it to pass. See that? Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? Being raised and then reigning in that kingdom. For the joy that was set before him. Bringing many sons to glory in that kingdom. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He did that by faith. Well, there's someone else in the Old Testament that is going to need to look at that pattern. And trust that as Christ trusted about the Father, that they're going to have to trust it being true about them as well. Not that they're going to go die for anybody's sins. That's what I'm talking about. But that God has made certain promises to them. And it's going to look like that God's going to abandon them, indeed forsake them. But God's going to be true to His Word and bring it to pass. Raise them from the dead, put them into that kingdom. Who am I talking about? Old Testament saints, the little flock, the believing remnant back there. Come back with me now, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. John mentioned the thing about time a few minutes ago. There is something about this issue of time. And it is asked by the saints in the book of Revelation, chapter number 6. And they say, "How long, O Lord? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That question, the age-old question of the saints. Lord, I know you promised it, but how long until it comes to pass? Lord, I know you said it's going to come to pass, but Lord, it's been a long time. Indeed, you think about the different time gaps in the Old Testament when Abraham and his seed went down to Egypt, down there 400 years. And then they come out, they eventually go into the land, but even then they don't get the kingdom. These repeated promises about a kingdom and a glory and reigning and no tears, no suffering. Well, how long, O Lord? How long has this dispensation gone, by the way? This dispensation of grace, approximately? I know there's a debate about the actual calendar and everything. And let's say 2,000 years. That's a long time, really. Now, not compared to eternity. Someone asked earlier this morning, how long can this dispensation of grace go? Well, potentially it can go as long as the grace of God can last. That means it could go a long time. Now, it's not going to go that long. What did I say? Jeremiah 31? There are some promises that there are some things that God says back here. And He says it about His intention and purpose with the nation of Israel, in particular the believing remnant. And like I say, there's hundreds of verses you could look at. We're just going to pick a few here. And these are like some key verses that it's almost like God, it's like, you know when you have children and you're trying to really get them to pay attention to you and everything, and even then they don't. But anyway, you take their little face, you know, and you first of all, you come down to their level right that, you know, and you look them right in the face, you know, say, now look at me right. And then you tell them something because you really want them to get it, you know. You ever done that? Have you ever had that done to you? Yeah, as an adult, you know. Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, it's like God in these passages here. It's like God just says, He says, "Listen, Israel, I have not forgotten you. It's going to seem like I have. It might appear as though I've abandoned you, I've forsaken you. But Israel, I have not forgotten you. Trust me on this." It's going to look like great expanses of time go by and you haven't heard from me, but Israel, I have not forgotten you. I'm true to my word. I need you to trust me on this. And in doing so, it'll produce that patience and comfort and hence that confidence, that hope that what God promised will bring it to pass. Notice, did I say Jeremiah 31? Jeremiah chapter 31 is just a tremendous chapter in the book of Jeremiah. All these tremendous promises that God reminds Israel about. Look at verse 3, Jeremiah 31:3. He says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with," what? "An everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And he goes on to speak about how he's going to rescue, he's going to save, redeem the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 7. "For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, he describes the kingdom, the blessing, the riches, and so forth. For time's sake, jump a little bit further ahead and watch what he says. The context, Israel is going to be in a situation where the nations of the world are going to believe that their God has abandoned them, hence that they were serving the wrong God. The nations of the world are just going to want to kill and annihilate Israel. And Israel's going to look, they're going to say, "Man, it does kind of look like our God has abandoned us." So watch what he says at verse 36. Verse 35. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night." Okay, so what should come to your mind? What does that obviously bring up? There's Genesis. There's creation. There's purpose. There's meaning for which He created stuff. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, "I think I'll just do this because I have no purpose." And He reminds them about there's a reason He created the sun and gave it for a light by day, and day and night, the moon, the stars, and so forth, which divideth the sea when the waves are of war. The Lord of hosts is His name. He reminds them who He is. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Thus saith the Lord. If heaven above can be measured. You know, the scientists are trying to do that. If they would just read the Bible, they realize it can't. Because it's just a non-ending expanse out there. "Thus saith the Lord. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath." The reason that they can't find the foundations of the earth is because the Bible says that the earth hangeth upon nothing. And by the way, the foundations of the New Jerusalem are on this earth. It's just they're hidden under the mountains. When the Lord Jesus comes back and He shakes the earth and the whole topography of the earth changes, those mountains are going to fall down. And as those mountains fall, if this is like a pillar and they're covered by the mountains up here and so forth, and those mountains fall down, it's going to look like those pillars arise up out of the earth.
But they're already in the earth.
They're here already, those big, gigantic, massive granite pillars. Anyway. He says at verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord God." Wait a minute. Does Israel deserve to be cast off?
Yes! But is that the basis upon which he decides? No!
The basis is his integrity to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his word. He reminds him, listen, Israel, there's a reason that I created the sun, moon, and stars and the earth. There's a reason I did all this. And what it would take for me to abandon, not fulfill my promise to Israel, is for the very ordinances of heaven and earth to cease to exist. Look at verse, this time go with me, if you would, to chapter 33. Look at these verses here. I'm going to start at verse 15. I'm going to kind of run through these kind of quickly. He says, "In those days and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Did I give you the right reference there? Okay. "And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely." When? In what days? "Whenever the branch of David reigns in righteousness." See that? "And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Obviously a promise about the Messiah. "Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant." What covenant is he talking about? The Davidic covenant, the promise of the Messiah, the King. "Then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites." Wait a minute now. Wait a minute. Think about verse 22. Has verse 22 happened yet? Is it going to happen? So what's going to happen?
There's going to be a lot of people.
Yeah. Isaiah says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." One of the reasons that the heavens cannot be measured is because his kingdom is going to be an expanding empire over this entire universe. It's all his. Scripture does say that he owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Can I let you in a little clue? He owns a little bit more than that. If he owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, friends, he owns all the stars, everything. And when those verses talking about the seed of David and Israel multiplying like the sands of the sea, they haven't yet been that big. They've been big, but this is just, see that? Now, let me ask it this way. If you were Israel, and back here we're reading about Israel. This is the Old Testament. They're going through difficulties, sufferings, persecution. And it's looking like God has abandoned them for what they have done, violated the law. And verses like this are designed to do what for them? Yes. It's designed to readjust their thinking, to get them to realize that, yes, the reason we're going through the persecutions back then was because they violated the law. That's a true statement. But they could take God at His word that God's not going to abandon His purpose for them, His purpose for the earth. And it could produce patience in them. That ability to have peace under pressure and comfort, that strengthening, and hence reaffirm their confidence in what God promised that He will bring it to pass. See that there? You can read the rest of this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. Let's move on very quickly. Go to Isaiah 49. Go to Isaiah chapter 49. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 13. Isaiah 49, 13. Isaiah 49, 13 says this. It's pretty exciting. It says, what's the very first word? Okay, by the way, so when you sing in church, that's okay, right? Anyway, it says, sing. In this case, he doesn't say for Israel to sing. Who's supposed to sing here? Now, at that time, who would that be? Obviously not the body of Christ. Who would that be? Who was in the heavens back there? Those angels. The angels were watching about this conflict and so forth. See that? He says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Again, we think of heavens and earth, Genesis 1, purpose of creation. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing. What's there to sing about? Especially in the context of like Isaiah or Jeremiah, where Israel is off into captivity because of their sin. They've been ransacked and run over by their enemies, and it looks like all hope is lost. What's there to sing about? Look what it says. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. See, that's what they're going to think, right? My Lord hath forgotten me. It's going to look like He's forsaken them and forgotten them. He's done with them. Over. And listen, justly, righteously, He could have done that. But that's not what He bases Him rescuing them on. Here's God's answer, verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? By the way, you know what the answer to that question is? The answer to that question is yes. It has been done. Women do abandon their sucking child. In fact, many of them abandon them before the poor child gets out to suck. It's called abortion. It is very common for women to do something like that. And it's ungodly and it's wrong. And God says, listen, look what He goes on to say. He says, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. See the promises there? Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. I was reading something, I think it was a week, 2 weeks ago, and they're trying to redefine now how far out you can push abortion. And this isn't about abortion, by the way. This message is not about abortion. But I just was struck by... It's horrible. I was just... The logic that they're discussing now is this. Is when does a person who comes out of the womb actually become a viable, contributing member of society? And in their 30s. Yeah. Yeah. And the logic is this. Since at, you know, age, you know, a couple of months, 1 year, 2 years, since they're not really a contributing member of society, since they have no real moral positive impact on society, then that's what they're saying. They're saying, so yes, you can kill them. But do you understand how one got to the other? Oh, it's amazing. But that is the world we live in. Anyway, look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says this. Alas, he's talking about Israel going through that tribulation period. So that believing remnant going through that tribulation period. And he says at verse 7, alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of who? Of Jacob's what? Trouble. And he shall be abandoned as a result of it. Now listen, right there, contained in that promise, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. They are going to go through that tribulation period. That believing remnant is going to think that God has abandoned them, but they don't need to think that because God promises right there. He's going to be saved out of it. Trust me, God is saying to them.
and allow the Word of God. They need to allow the Word of God to produce in them that patience and that comfort so that they can keep their eyes on that hope, that kingdom out there. See that?
Look at what he says. One more passage here. Look at Isaiah 43. We didn't look at 43. But Isaiah 43 real quick. Yeah, let me make sure this is the right one. Isaiah 43. Yeah, this is good. Isaiah 43, verse 1. He says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." When you see the word used, the scripture using the word like created thee and formed thee, what should you remember? If you create something, you're doing it on purpose. There's intention, there's design. It says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art what?" See, in the end, when they are redeemed, they're going to be redeemed not because of their own integrity, but because they're called by God's name. God's word is at stake in all this. God's reputation with the adversary is what's at question here. And God is interested in upholding His word. He is interested in maintaining His integrity. And He is going to demonstrate the reality of His integrity in time and for eternity. How? By keeping true to His word. "When thou passest through the waters," well, they have before, the Red Sea. And that thing of passing through the waters, that's like entering into death. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," there's the fire of the tribulation, there's the time of Jacob's trouble. "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned." Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? It says, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And so on. I want us to understand that, and I know you do, but we need to keep reminding ourselves. All the Bible's for us. It's not all to us, but it is all for us. When you rightly divide the word of truth, we are not saying forget everything else except Paul's epistles. We are not saying nothing else applies. We are not saying that you can't learn anything from other than Paul's epistles. The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. It's not us back then. We're not under the law. We're not to follow those in the sense of obeying them, but we certainly can learn by looking at Israel and God's promise to the nation of Israel. If God allows the nation of Israel to be placed in a situation where it looks like He's going to totally abandon them, and they're going to think that, and yet they just got to trust His Word and the capacity of His Word to work in them to produce that patience and comfort and then produce that hope. If it is able to produce that in them, and will it be? Absolutely. Then, can it produce that in us? And especially in the light of, if not only the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, how about the things that are written to us and about us? Do they have the capacity to produce in us that patience and comfort and joy and long-suffering and peace and give us that reassurance, hope, that what God promised, He will bring it to pass? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to go back and visit some of these passages that were written aforetime and to see in them that this is an issue, really a subject of You being true to Your Word, and that You call upon us just to trust what You say and to let the reality of what You say be a reality in our hearts, and thereby that we here and now can gain that patience and comfort from your Scripture so that we keep our minds on that blessed hope that lies ahead for us. And it is in Jesus Christ that we have that hope. He is our life, and in whom we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen.